Romans 8:33. These are the words of God. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. I pray that you would help us, give us clear minds, clean hearts. I pray that as we work through some challenging material, that your grace would be with us. And I pray that you'd do it for Jesus' sake. And amen.
Amen.
All right, so hope you had a great Reformation Day. Now that's why we're talking about this topic. What I'm going to be doing tonight, Lord willing, is walking between two challenging, this is a challenging topic, false gospel of Rome on the one hand, and on the other hand, I want to unleash my inner ecumenical self simultaneously, and I hope you understand how that is even possible. How is it possible to address a topic like this, the false gospel of Rome, at the same time doing it in an ecumenical spirit, and not an ecumenical spirit among all the anti-Catholics, but an ecumenical spirit among all who call on God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. So, I think it's typified or illustrated in the bulletin. We sang two songs back to back. O God of Earth and Altar, the lyrics by G.K. Chesterton, my very favorite Catholic writer. And the next song we sang was Martin Luther. So G.K. Chesterton and Martin Luther. And so the question is, are these people schizophrenic? G.K. Chesterton was an Anglican who became a Roman Catholic. And he is also one of the, if I had to list the writers who have most influenced my thinking, he'd be in the top five. G.K. Chesterton would be right up there. And on certain topics, particularly when he gets onto Calvinism, he's exasperating, but I love him. So what I want to do is approach this in a Chestertonian spirit and at the same time in a classically Protestant vein. And I want to walk through it very carefully, and I want to frame the discussion. When we talk about the false gospel, what are we talking about? Right? What are we talking about? I want to begin with an illustration. There are very pointed, specific debates that electricians might have about how you wire a house and how you don't wire a house. How you connect everything up to the fuse. The fuse panel, how do you do that? And there's a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it. And if you do it the wrong way, it'll burn the house down. Well, if you do it in certain wrong ways, it'll burn the house down. Other wrong ways, the lights go out. Other wrong ways, you don't notice for 3 years. Other, you know, you've got a range of things. A toddler, without knowing anything about electricity, can flip the lights on, right? A toddler can just believe in Jesus, and the lights are on. A toddler doesn't need to know electrical theory in order to be able to trust in God, believe in Jesus. So I want to begin by acknowledging at the outset that there are many Roman Catholics who are not only Christians, but some of them fine Christians and finer Christians than I am. And so how can I say that when I say that they belong to a church that has formally embraced a false gospel? Well, what do I mean by false? I mean a dispute among the electricians. All right, that's what I'm talking about, a dispute among the electricians. I'm not saying that if you're a Roman Catholic, you're in the dark. I'm saying that if you're in the dark, you're in the dark. If you're trusting in a theology other than Jesus, you're in the dark. But that is true on the Protestant side. That's true on the evangelical side as well. If you trust in the Westminster Confession of Faith, that's no better than trusting in the Council of Trent or something on the other side. So you need to trust in Jesus. So justification by faith alone, which is a hallmark of the Reformation, justification by faith alone, sola fide, is not accomplished by believing in justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone does not point at justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone points to Jesus. All right, so if you believe in Jesus, and even if your theology is messed up on it, right? So here's another illustration. Suppose you walk up, I love Pearly Gates jokes, even though it's not going to be that way. But you walk up to the Pearly Gates, and St. Peter greets you, and you look there's a desk there and a stack of papers, and you say, what's this? And he says, it's your exam. It's your entrance exam to come in. And you look at it, and it's the justification by faith alone pop quiz, the ultimate pop quiz. And he says, he hands you the pencil and says, sit down, have at it, and if you get 100, you come on in. And so you look at the pencil, you look at the paper, you look at Peter, you hand the pencil back, and he says, very good. In you go. You don't take a test. You don't take a theology knowledge test on justification by faith alone. That's not what does it. Christ alone does it. All right. So the debate among the electricians matters, even though some of the electricians, if I could push this analogy out, some of the electricians who get the electrical theory wrong have houses that are lit, and some of the people who get the electrical theory right are in the dark, right? God is sovereign, right? God is sovereign, and we can't get him into it. We can't successfully get him into a box. So keep in mind that we're talking about electrical theory, and here we go. So at the Council of Trent, why even talk about a false gospel at all? In the Council of Trent, which was part of the Counter-Reformation and the response to the Reformation, it was a movement that addressed many of the practical abuses that the Reformers complained about were appropriately addressed by Trent, but they were also responding theologically to the theological challenge that was mounted by the Protestants. So from 1545 to 1563, the Council of Trent met. They settled a number of things, but one of the canons under the justification by faith section says this: if anyone saith that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, or even that the grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. Now, I hope you visions of electrical schematic drawings came up in your mind. Right. This is theology that is being sliced fine. Right, they're making very fine distinctions, and these are theologians on top of their game, and they are responding to what the Protestants are saying. And at the end, they say, "And if there's a difference on this, then let him be anathema. If anybody holds to the Protestant position, then let him be anathema. Let him be cursed." Now, how can I say that someone could belong to a communion that has adopted that and never repudiated it? It's part of the teaching authority of the church that couldn't be repudiated. How can I say that people within that communion can certainly be saved when Rome is firmly committed in principle and on paper to that statement that condemns anyone who holds to justification by faith alone? The answer, and this is going to sound, okay, Chestertonian, I'll exasperate him the way he would. The reason people in that position can be saved is because they're wrong. Okay? Ta-da! We are the ones maintaining that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from works. And if you're justified by faith apart from works, that means that you're justified by faith apart from tiny mental works, right? Little mental works where you score 100 on that justification by faith test that St. Peter sprung on you when you showed up at the pearly gates. So we believe that we're justified if someone is regenerate, if the Holy Spirit has been given to someone by a sovereign God, and the lights are on, and they love Jesus, then I have no problem receiving that person as my brother or as my sister in the Lord. And I would have a big problem, I would think, refusing to. At the same time, if I'm quizzing a candidate for ordination at Presbytery, we just had our presbytery meeting, and we were examining a couple of candidates for ordination. If one of those candidates for ordination said, "This is how you wire a house," and he quoted Trent here, I'd say, "I don't want you wiring the house. No, we're not going to ordain you. I don't want you for an electrician." But I'm more than happy to warmly welcome you as my brother. Now, the hinge upon which everything turns is the issue of justification. Right? As Luther once said, it's the article of a standing or a falling church. So, let's talk about what the difference, let me define briefly what the difference is between Rome and classical Protestantism, and then go into the, I'm going to go into the weeds a little bit. So, the difference is, in the Tridentine definition, justification includes an infusion of righteousness. Okay? It includes that. So, this is what they condemn. If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sin, right, sort of by faith alone, God declares you righteous, without an infusion of righteousness into the person, the Roman Catholic position wants to include that infusion of righteousness as part of the package, part of the deal. That's part of justification. The Protestants wanted to say, no, justification is imputation, the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ plus nothing else. Now, this is where it gets sliced pretty fine, because the Protestants wholeheartedly agreed that there was an accompanying infusion of righteousness by the Holy Ghost, and no man has ever been saved without that new life, the new birth. So everybody agreed. Everybody agreed that God imputed righteousness to the sinner, and everybody agreed that God infused righteousness into the sinner. The Roman Catholic position is that total package is justification, and the Protestants said, no, just the imputation part is justification. The infusion of righteousness is part of our sanctification, our walk with God, etc. All right? So again, you should have visions of an electrical schematic diagram. So, for those who accept the basic doctrine of the sinfulness of man, establishing the need for justification, we're all sinners. Rome and Geneva agree on that. We're all sinners. We need to be justified. And we acknowledge the existence of a holy God. That establishes the one who does the justifying. There are only two basic directions that you can go. You can either assume that justification occurs as God infuses or pours righteousness into us, or you can believe that it occurs as the result of righteousness being imputed, credited, or reckoned to us as a forensic act. Now, what I mean by a forensic act is this. I served on a jury one time, and it was a murder trial as it happened, and I won't go into all the details, but when we came out, I was the foreman, when we came out, the man, we found him guilty as it happened, but before that moment, before we read the verdict, he was judicially innocent. Okay, he was judicially innocent until proven guilty. When we read the sentence of guilty, or if we'd read the other sentence of not guilty, that was a forensic act. It was a performative act. It was an act that did something. So his status changed as soon as we said guilty. As soon as we said not guilty, the status moves from one position to the other. So that's the Protestants say that justification is what happens there when God looks at a sinner and says not guilty. That's the forensic act. The Roman position is that it's a combo, all right? So in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says, the first work of the grace of the Holy Spirit is conversion, effecting justification in accordance with Jesus' proclamation at the beginning of the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Moved by grace, man turns toward God and away from sin, thus accepting forgiveness and righteousness from on high. Justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. So it's not only the forgiveness of sins, the judicial act, but it's also the internal change. All right? The quote, and that's a quote within a quote. The quotation at the end of this citation is from the Council of Trent. Justification is understood to be the remission of sins, which the Westminster Confession also affirms, but it's also described as the renovation of the inner man. Okay? Now, here's the issue. I'll give you a little preview. The issue is when a foreman of a jury comes out and says not guilty, that performative act is complete. It doesn't need to be improved upon. It's perfect. Right? The thing is done. If your justification depends in part on the renovation of the interior man, well, how renovated? I've looked in there a couple times and it's been pretty shabby. Am I justified? Am I right with God? I'm kind of a mess sometimes, right? So if I'm looking at the progress of God's work in me as part of my assurance, then it's going to rock my assurance. So when a man accepts righteousness from on high, he is accepting it into himself. And both sides agree on that, but is that justification? Westminster agrees with the part about forgiveness, but everything else is radically different. So this is Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, paragraph 1. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them. All right, so you see the dividing line. The Protestants were saying, God freely justifies men not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting upon him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. But I hope you notice that watershed phrase. God freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them. Now, the Protestants in other parts of the Westminster Confession would jump up and down on the fact that God does, in fact, infuse righteousness into us. Right? That does happen. It must happen. But we must not call it our justification. That must not be the ground of our secure standing before God, because if the progress that I made from Tuesday to Wednesday is the ground of my standing before God, then I don't know about you, or I'm in trouble. So note that the issue is not whether there is a renovation of the inner man, which all serious Christians believe, Catholic and Protestant both, but whether that renovation is to be understood as our justification. And of course, I want to argue that it cannot be. For the Protestant, I should say this in passing, classical Protestantism is not, you shouldn't think of protesters or people with signs or, there was a debate at the time of the Reformation between the Roman Catholics and the protesting Catholics. Right, so the early magisterial reformers, the Lutherans, the Reformed, the Presbyterians, the magisterial reformers did not think of themselves as planting a new denomination, or they didn't want to do that. They wanted to reform the church. They wanted the church that they'd grown up in to be their church. So, for the Protestant, justification is a declaration in a courtroom, and it is the just declaration of not guilty, pronounced over a very guilty sinner. Now this is where it gets, whoa. How is this possible? How can God be both just and the one who justifies? Right? That's phrases from Romans. So that God can be just and the one who justifies. Well, God could be just and send everybody to hell, right? Okay, I've had it with you people. And he could be just and do that. He could also be the God who justifies. Okay, everybody, go to heaven. I'm tired of being so strict. He could justify everybody, but how can he be both? How can we be the mess that we are and God be the justifying God? How can a holy God justify an unholy mess and the holy God remain a holy God? That's the dilemma, okay? That's the dilemma that the Apostle Paul wrestles with in the book of Romans, and that's what the central issue was at the time of the Reformation. So how can God be both just and the one who justifies? This is vindicated by the high wisdom of God, and it's vindicated by means of imputation, this legal forensic declaration. If we succeed in dismantling the concept of imputation, we find at the end of the day that we've dismantled our only possible hope of salvation. If the not guilty pronounced over me consists of my state of sanctification in my interior man, which is very imperfect indeed, then this means that my justification is at best a work in progress. My interior man is a work in progress. Okay, but I don't want to go to heaven on the basis of how my work in progress is going. Okay, so I don't need a work in progress. I need a definitive declaration and to be told by the bailiff that I'm free to go. You're a free man. They said not guilty. Bye. You don't owe us anything. Anything less, and I'm not actually justified. Right? Anything less than I'm not actually justified. I'm just on probation, walking around town, being followed by a censorious parole officer, and the ankle bracelet is starting to itch. So the prisoner in the dock who hears the words of the gospel is a man who hears a glorious no condemnation, to use the first words of Romans 8. No condemnation. There's therefore no condemnation. Later on in that chapter, he is the same vindicated defendant who is now able to throw taunts at all the lawyers in the prosecutor's office who are trying to dig up additional dirt on him. Okay? Who shall lay, this is our text, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. God said I was not guilty. I don't care what you dig up. Old tweets from high school? I don't care. I just don't care because God has declared me not guilty. Now, the reason I can be declared not guilty without God himself becoming guilty, that's the dilemma, right? How can I be declared not guilty when I am guilty and that not entail God and the guilt? This is because God reckons me to be represented fully and completely by my head, the Lord Jesus. Not only so, but he represented me in the condemnation that I suffered in him, and he represents me currently at the right hand of God the Father. So in 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says this, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So there's a double transaction here. Our sins are imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Right? So our sin is placed on Christ. He takes it all on himself and dies. And so the penalty for sin is paid. And then, but I didn't just owe God something because I sinned. I didn't just owe him the penalty of death. The day you eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, you shall surely die. In Romans, the wages of sin is death. In Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall die. So I owed God a death because I'm a sinner. I owed God a death, but that debt was paid by Jesus. But not only did I owe God a debt because I sinned, I also owed God a sinless life, which I didn't live because I was too busy screwing up. So how can I offer to God a sinless life? Well, that's imputed to me also. Theologians call that the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. So Christ didn't just die for me, he lived for me. His whole perfect life is imputed to me, and his satisfaction for my sins are imputed to him, and he dies and descends into the grave. So this kind of thing can only happen by infusion or imputation, And I would argue it can't really be done by infusion. That narrows things down a bit, and we discover that the Holy Spirit has backed us into a good news corner. Good news. I can save you. And I can save you to the uttermost. I can save you completely. There are three imputations that are an essential part of all this. Three imputations. The first is the imputation. Remember, imputation is the legal forensic declaration. The imputation of Adam's transgression to all of us. So Adam, when Adam sinned in the garden, when Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the tree, the entire human race was there. Right? All of humanity was there. And all of humanity sinned against God. And the head of our race, his action is credited to us. That's why we're born in sin. We're born into a sinful race, and it's not unfair. Right? God's not being unfair. Even though you were clocking your little brother over the head in the nursery, sitting away before you could talk, right? How's that not unfair? Well, you were represented by Adam, your covenant head, and he represented you well, represented me well. So his sin is imputed to all of us. Then there's the imputation of all our transgressions to Christ. And last, there's the imputation of Christ's righteousness to those who have faith in him. Now, the reason imputation works in all three cases is that the human race is not made up of solitary and disconnected individuals. If we were entirely distinct individuals, then it would make no moral sense at all for God to let me go free because there was an entirely innocent guy over there, and all that was necessary was for God to kill somebody, preferably someone completely innocent. Right? If you've ever witnessed to an intelligent non-Christian, and he's trying to make, so let me get this right. You sinned against God, and God's mad at you, and he's not mad at his perfect son, and God agrees to kill his son instead of you. How is that fair? How's that just? That's appalling. And it really is. This is another case of great Sunday school illustrations actually being instances of high moral monstrosities. An evil twin is hauled before the court, and his good brother volunteers to take his place on the scaffold. What kind of judge would say, "Hey, that sounds like a plan"? Now, we would be trying to get that judge impeached, right? But the human race is constituted as a race, all right? We're constituted as a race. Individual persons are not like individual rocks in the driveway, but rather like individual leaves on a tree. We're not like pebbles in the driveway, we're like leaves on a tree. Each leaf can be made out distinctly, just as distinctly as the rocks, right? I can tell this leaf from that leaf, but the difference is that the leaves have a connection. Each leaf can be made out distinctly, but anybody who seeks to understand leaves without reference to the tree is not following the path of wisdom. So when Adam and Eve were in the garden, the whole human race was there. And in Adam, the whole human race threw itself over the precipice of sin. The entire race did that. When Christ died on the cross, the entire new human race was represented there in him. The New Testament calls him the last Adam, the second Adam. So Adam was the founder of the human race. Christ is the founder of humanity 2.0. God is rebooting humanity, and he's rebooting humanity in Jesus. And just as Adam was my sinful head, so Christ is my sinless head. So when Christ obeyed God throughout the course of his life, the new human race was there in him, represented justly by his obedience. Imputation works with us because human beings are defined by imputation. That's how the race is constituted. Imputation is a forensic, legal, and covenantal action. So think of it this way. When our race fell, our first father was at a tree. Our first father disobeyed at a tree. Our second father, the Lord Jesus, obeyed on a tree. Right? Disobeyed at a tree, obeyed on a tree. It says that when Eve was created, I mentioned a moment ago that Jesus is described as a new Adam, another Adam. Well, an Adam must have an Eve. An Adam must have a bride. The New Testament describes the Christian church as the bride of Christ. Well, the bride of Christ comes into being the same way that Eve came into being. Adam was put into a deep sleep, a coma-like state, and God took a rib from Adam's side and fashioned a woman and presented the woman to him. In John chapter 19, when Jesus dies on the cross, the Roman soldier comes and rams a spear in Christ's side. Christ died. He's in a state of death. The spears run into his side. Blood and water come out. But the thing that's interesting about that is that the apostle John was there, and he says, I was there, I tell you, and I wrote this down specifically so that you might believe. Now, there was something, I believe that was the creation of the Christian church, the creation of the new Eve. The bride of Christ was fashioned from his side the same way Eve was fashioned from Adam's side. So God has created us as a covenantally integrated unity. This is why imputation is not an outrage. If the imputation is between a covenantal federal head, and federal, the Latin word foedus simply means covenant. So a covenantal head, covenantal federal head, and those represented in and through him. If we tried an imputation of righteousness or an imputation of unrighteousness between Smith there and Murphy here, everyone would be rightly appalled. You can't impute the sins of Smith to Murphy or the righteousness of Murphy to Smith. You don't impute the characteristics of one leaf to another one. Everybody knows that. So bring this back around to the thesis, the thing that we're presenting here. This difference in wiring, this difference in how you wire the house, how people are to understand the gospel, is a matter of, over the long run, when you're dealing with generations and centuries, over the long run, when the electricians are on the job, when they know what they're doing, you're going to have more lit rooms than not. When the wiring goes wrong, you can have extended periods of darkness, even though you have the name of the light. And that's why one of the mottos of the Reformation was post tenebrox lux, after darkness, light. The darkness was the darkness of all the corruptions that had accumulated in the church over the centuries. But those corruptions, those barnacles on the ship of the church, are not to be opposed and resisted, but not in a way that not in a way that scrubs the whole thing out. So, for example, when a classical Protestant is asked, if a bright Roman Catholic were to ask any kind of Protestant, where was your church before the Reformation? Most modern evangelicals that have a hard time saying where their church was before 2012. Well, I don't know. I think our pastor graduated from seminary and that's one problem. The pop evangelicalism has very thin view of history. The Anabaptist tradition would say, well, where was your church before the Reformation? They'd say, well, hiding in caves from you guys mostly, right? We were on the lam, we were running away, we were no formal structure or anything like that. But I've referred to magisterial Protestants, and I would lump Lutherans, Presbyterians, Anglicans in this category. In answer to the question, where was your church before the Reformation, I would say, well, where was your face before you washed it? This is the Boniface is my brother, right? The church prior to the Reformation, that's my church. These are my people. And a dispute arose. Even a stalwart a reformer as John Knox wrote a letter to Mary of Guise. There are too many Marys. That's the 16th century had too many Marys. Let's just agree on that. But he wrote a letter to Mary of Guise and said, basically, would you lay off persecuting the Protestants right now? Because he said, there's currently a dispute between us and the papal party. So John Knox was thinking of himself as being a member of a faction in the one church. This is the one church. And there's a papal party and there's our party and we're having a dispute. And John Knox said, could you hold off until we have a chance to have a general council and sort these things out? Historical events overtook everybody before that sort of thing could happen. And I'll end with the words of C.S. Lewis. He in his wonderful book on called English Literature in the 16th Century, Excluding Drama, the introduction is, he talks about how complicated the theological issues were between Rome and the Protestants. And he says, it's as though you tried to set up a debate, a metaphysical debate at the fair, where you were walking through the fair trying to conduct this metaphysical debate where all, he didn't use these words, but the carnies and the roustabouts and all these people were picking fights. And the police were looking over the whole thing carefully, and the police frequently changed sides. Right. So that was not the most conducive place to work these things out. Having said that, it matters. I want to say as a Protestant that the Reformation was not a tragic mistake. I want to say that the Reformation was a glorious thing, and we hope that in time, down the road, as God blesses us, there will be ecumenical reunion, but not ecumenical reunion that is, okay, let's paper over our differences. That Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that there's a certain kind of ecumenical person who thinks he's going to bring about a resurrection by putting all the corpses in one graveyard. That's not ecumenicity. And I found, and again, I'll echo Lewis again, He says in a particular place that he's found that the people who are at the center of their communions often have more fellowship with one another than the people who live on the periphery of their own communions. Give me any day a debate or a discussion with a man who wakes up in the morning knowing what he thinks, as opposed to people who it seems to me, and I'm not quite sure today, and I'm not. So I would like to encourage you, those of you who are Protestants, to be convinced, decided, well-taught, thorough Protestants, and that doesn't burn any bridges with anybody, provided you love them. All right, if you're loving your brother and sister, you can talk about all these things. Should be able to talk about all of these things. So let's thank the Lord. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We commit all this to you. We are very grateful for your kindness to us. We're very grateful for all the things you've given us. And we thank you in Jesus' name, and amen.